Beginnings are crucial. They set the tone for everything that follows. Endings are important as well. But the ending will flow naturally from what existed at the start. When it comes to communicating, we are told that there is no second chance at a first impression. If we want our audience to hear what we have to say, read what we have to write, we need to grab its attention right from the start. Our words have to make sense, of course, but they need to be compelling as well. So here we have the Apostle Peter beginning a letter that he hopes many people will hear and read and study. As it turned out, that number eventually added up to millions. He wants to encourage his readership of believing Jews who are scattered outside the promised land. He wants to give his brethren great hope in the midst of their suffering for the Lord. And of course, behind Peter is the Holy Spirit. Here is God's introduction to all that he wants to say to this audience and to you and me. So how to start? What we have is a presentation of God's sovereign plan for us. Peter does not ease his readers into the deeper things of the faith with a few light matters. He immediately hits them with what we call doctrine. His first words, his first sentence include election and foreknowledge and sanctification and sprinkling with blood. That's almost like, you know, the top 10 of, or in the top 10 of the things that you most do not ever want to bring up to people. At least that's the way it seems today. Our verses today are all one sentence. It's a grammarian's delight. This is reminiscent of Paul beginning Romans or Ephesians, both in the content and in the interesting syntax. That is not a tax on sin, by the way. But syntax is the way that words are arranged. So should we be scared of this weighty beginning? Not at all. We can relax. This is simply Peter explaining why we have every reason to be hopeful in our current circumstances, however trying they might be. We will be looking at the words here very carefully. The Greek is handled in different ways by the various translators. For instance, the word chosen at the end of verse 1 in my New American Standard sounds like a verb, and it is the only part of verse 1 connected to God's foreknowledge in verse 2. Well, actually, chosen or elect is an adjective, and it belongs with the scattered aliens further up in verse 1. Peter is writing to elect exiles of the dispersion, who are that according to the foreknowledge of God. The ESV nails this. And in fact, I am more favorable to its handling of these verses than to any other version. I think they really got this right. I'll be kind of following the way they saw the grammar. And it is actually helpful to see the proper connections of words. I hope that you can understand the truth of that as we go along. So are you up for this kind of a beginning? I hope so, because it is foundational for what we think of as the more practical instruction that comes later. We can't emphasize everything, even in a portion of the letter as small as two verses. Even these two verses are too much for us to do extremely well tonight. We have the entire Trinity in verse 2. Okay? And we're going to point that out as we go along, but we're not going to dwell upon it. We have the role of each member in salvation extolled. But tonight, I have to choose one emphasis. And I would like to highlight the purpose of God in these activities. For what are people chosen as exiles according to foreknowledge in sanctification? The answer is perhaps an unexpected one. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We begin in verse 1 with Peter addressing the elect exiles of the dispersion. To be elected is to be chosen out of a group. The non-elect remain in their original state while the others gain that for which they were chosen. We have seen in our Romans study how God chose a remnant out of physical Israel to be spiritual Israel. And all of the chosen, whether Jew or Gentile, are taken by God from the larger group of rebellious humanity to be objects of His mercy. The biblical authors love to make this point right away in their letters. It's almost funny, especially contrasted to where most people are with dealing with this topic. They want to get to it, you know, right away and with great enthusiasm. I've just put together several of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Ephesians 1, 4. And again, you read 3 and then 4. It's so much like the start of 1 Peter. But Ephesians 1, 4, just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that He would be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Again, you know, that's what made His prayers of praise to God arise on behalf of the Thessalonians, knowing that God had chosen them. How about Titus 1:1, very first verse. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Those chosen of God. James chapter 2 verse 5 talks about, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? 2 John 1, 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And then just going back to Peter's letters here, but 2 Peter, he does this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The truth is that if you are not excited about God's choosing of a people for himself, you are missing something very basic to how he glorifies himself. The Holy Spirit caused the biblical authors to get right at that wonderful truth quickly and as a foundation for everything that would follow. The way most people talk about how men come into a relationship with God, you would think that we are constantly called the choosers in Scripture. That it's just all over because it's just such an accepted truth. We choose. After all, it's about our free will choice, right? And that must be everywhere. Salvation depends upon our decision. Many believers are on a continual hunt to find free will in the Bible, to find man as the chooser in the Bible, much like O.J. will not rest until he finds his wife's killer. It's all a farce, but appearances must be maintained. We're gonna get that. We're gonna find that. No. The biblical teaching is that it is God who does the choosing. While we are in the passive, we are the chosen. Verse 3, which we will get to next week, makes it clear why it has to be this way. People who are spiritually dead do not choose God. We must be chosen for life, and when we receive it, we can then respond willingly to God. What defined Peter's audience as believers? What was the first thing he wanted to say? This defines you, my audience. It is that God graciously chose them for himself out of all the members of Israel and, of course, the entire world. These men and women were chosen exiles. Exiles. Other similar terms that we find in our translations are aliens and sojourners. The idea is residing temporarily in a circumstance other than settlement in your homeland. I'm going to say that again because it's kind of important for you to understand what it means to be an exile, an alien, a sojourner. Residing temporarily in a circumstance other than settlement in your homeland. The Jews in Peter's audience were not in Israel, the promised land. Neither was Peter, for that matter, the author of the letter. They were all scattered around the Roman world. This letter, interestingly, begins with this idea of dispersed Jews in exile, and it also ends with it. Peter speaks in 5:13 of living in Babylon, code word for Rome. But even if these Jews had been residing in the land of Israel, they would still be aliens. Because God's promises of an inheritance had not yet been fulfilled. Abraham was given the original promises of a settled, prosperous existence in the land of Canaan. But what does Hebrews 11:9 tell us about that? Hebrews 11:9, by faith he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise. Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So even in the times when they were going around in the land of Canaan that had been promised to them. The fact that they were living in tents, did not own anything there, spoke to the fact that they were aliens, sojourners at that time. So until the Lord returns and gives Abraham and his seed their land, believing Jews will always be exiles. And so, of course, will be we Gentiles who are grafted into the promises. In case you haven't noticed, we have yet to inherit the earth. The places to which Peter's audience had been dispersed are listed in verse 1. These provinces were in Asia Minor, mostly modern-day Turkey. The order that they're listed in there might be the general route that Silvanus took when he brought the letter to these readers. To what degree these enclaves of Jews connected with churches established by Paul is unknowable. We know that Paul did establish churches in Asia Minor, in these regions. But there's nothing here to connect us with those churches. It's interesting that the word church does not appear in Peter's letters, either one of them, nor much material that we would connect with the local church. So make of that what you will. We now come to our second significant phrase, which begins verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Chosen or elect exiles of the dispersion, scattered aliens, according to the foreknowledge of God. And specifically, God the Father. It is the prerogative of the first person of the Trinity to initiate His choice of men. It is His role in the Godhead to set the course for the actions of the other members. Here we find that His foreknowledge of certain people actually comes before His choosing of them for a specific outcome. Foreknowledge comes first, naturally leading then to His choosing or election. That choosing takes place according to His foreknowledge. There are those who think that by stressing that God's election is according to foreknowledge, that they can wiggle out of the implication that God chooses men without regard to their decisions and actions. That He does that completely of His own will with no conditions there. They would say that God knows what people will decide beforehand. That's where things start. God, you know the phrase, looks down the corridors of history. You know, God looks ahead, sees what people are going to do, and then He bases His choice on those choices that He can see people making. So they really want to say, according to foreknowledge! Whenever you hear somebody stressing that, what they're stressing is man's choice. There are two main problems with that view. One is that it makes God's choice irrelevant. Why choose at all? What's the purpose of His choice? He could have done nothing, and the believer would still be saved through his own choice. I mean, that's the key issue. He looks down history, and he sees that they do believe in Him, and that, do you need anything more for salvation than that? So what's the point that seeing that He then says, I choose you? But even more problematic is the meaning of the word foreknowledge. We dealt with this issue at length in our Roman study. I do not wish to belabor it now. But we must say again that God's foreknowledge does not refer to knowing about what people will do. Think about this, and this might be a question you ask somebody when they're really wanting to stress this foreknowledge thing. What's the difference then between God's omniscience and what they're calling his foreknowledge? Because from what I can tell, there isn't any. God's omniscience is sufficient for him to look down the corridors of history and see what people are going to be doing. There doesn't need to be any special idea of foreknowledge to it. God is omniscient. Of course he knows what people are going to do. God's foreknowledge is establishing a relationship with specific people. God's foreknowledge is establishing a relationship with specific people. It is knowing them intimately before they are born. This is another question to ask somebody. Does God foreknow everyone? Does God foreknow everyone then? If this is just his omniscience and looking ahead to see what people do, does God foreknow everyone? The biblical teaching is God does not foreknow everyone. This cannot be simply knowing about what people are going to do. This knowledge is only directed at those whom he intends to choose for himself. In regard to Israel, you've heard me quote this. God says in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Did God know about all the families of the earth? Of course he did. But he's saying to Israel, you're the only one that I've chosen to establish a relationship. That's what he means by only you have I known. What does Jesus say to unbelievers in Matthew 7:23? Those most horrible words that will ever be said. I never knew you. Of course he knows all about them, but he never knew them in a relationship. In contrast, he says of his people in John 10:14, I know my own and they know me. This is the kind of knowledge we're talking about. Relational knowledge. Romans 8:29 and 30, which we've just been in, you know, that is just the clincher to this whole discussion. Just take anybody there. Foreknowledge there precedes the predestination, which is the equivalent of the choosing in Paul's formulation there. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. But all those who are foreknown end up being glorified. No one falls out of the chain, that wonderful chain of activities of God there, all the way from foreknowledge to glorification. If you're foreknown, you're glorified because God has chosen you for that. So it's clear how the Spirit is using this word. God chose those whom he decided to know intimately before they existed. In verse 20 of this chapter, we will see that Jesus was foreknown. Obviously, that means a lot more than the Father knew about what his Son would do. What I want to emphasize before we move on is that all of verse 1 came about as a natural outflow of God's foreknowledge. Not just the chosen part, like you might think reading the New American Standard. We would all understand, yes, chosen according to foreknowledge. But it's not simply that salvation aspect that was foreknown. You know, that's always primary in our minds. The chosenness is about getting to, you know, go to heaven and getting to be with the Lord and having our sins forgiven and all of that. We're chosen for all that. We kind of just hit that aspect. But this is what I want to stress. The exiles part and the dispersion part that are in verse 1, they are there in what is controlled by the foreknowledge as well. All it's chosen exiles of the dispersion. It's one complete phrase that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I think that that adds greatly to the comfort that Peter is seeking to bring to his audience, the comfort that we can derive from this. God is saying that he has these people where they are, experiencing what they're experiencing for a reason. That is all part of the knowing them intimately. That is all part of the chosenness. So I just think that that adds a lot more fullness when you see the grammar rightly. We must cover the next phrase quickly. In sanctification of spirit, we're chosen exiles, they're chosen exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of spirit. Sanctification is, it's being made holy, it's being made acceptable to God. The Holy Spirit is typically the instrument of God's plan being worked out in our lives. The Father sets the plan, of course agreed on by the others, and the Spirit is the one who operates to work that out. We're chosen in holiness by the cleansing operation of the Spirit. He's the one who creates new spiritual life in us. We could say, using a buzzword of today, that he is the interface between the human and the divine. You see it from Genesis 1 all the way through. He is the interface between the human and the divine. How could we ever downplay the work of the divine person who does the practical transforming necessary to make us like Christ? He's the one that's accomplishing that. How could we not be full of praise for the Holy Spirit? This sanctification includes, but is not limited to, the understanding of God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the one that's allowing you to understand the Bible tonight. I'm very thankful for that. Sanctification involves the spiritual gifts. The gifts of the Spirit, we call them. Spiritual fruit. Oh yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. All of those Christian behaviors, they're the work of the Spirit. Our empowerment to defeat sin. It's because of the Spirit in us that we are able to pray, to serve, to evangelize, to discern. There is no choosing of God apart from sanctification in the Spirit. Just a couple of verses, Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, there it is again, holy and beloved, holy and sanctification, it's the same idea. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, etc. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, one of my favorite verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, wonderful. But we should always give thanks to God for you, he says to his audience, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation in sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. There it is again. He's so thankful because God has chosen these people in sanctification, in that purifying work of the Spirit. If holiness just isn't your thing, then you are not chosen. If you're not showing the evidence of the Spirit within you, then you are not chosen. He is inevitably at work in the elect. And again, the readers could take comfort from the fact that the Spirit was sanctifying them through the circumstances of their lives. He's saying you're chosen in sanctification. This that is going on is part of how the Holy Spirit is working in you to grow you in being like the Lord. Being dispersed exiles was part of the process of becoming holy. But where is all this foreknowing and choosing and sanctification heading? Okay, now we're getting to the title of this message. But all of that was very important. Where's all this heading? That's the concern of our last point, which is the phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. We will discuss these two ideas separately, although they should be seen as one result. For what are we chosen? Here we have the goal of this amazing work of the triune God on our behalf. They're all working together for this. And the focus here at the end is on the second person of the Trinity. The Father initiates this plan. The Spirit enables it. But the whole point is to concentrate on the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah. The Greek word that starts this phrase is eis. It's E-I-S, preposition E-I-S. It looks like ice, but pronounced in the Greek eis. And that means unto. It's a word of purpose. It's a word of result. It comes through best in English as for. This is what everything in these verses is for. So what would we expect as the result of being chosen? Perhaps believing in Jesus and being saved from our sins? We might expect that that would be what would come at the end. You've been chosen according to foreknowledge and sanctification for believing in Jesus and being saved. Or maybe it's glorification, like Romans 8, the end glorification. We are indeed chosen for those ends, by the way. But the purpose here is a little surprising. It reminds us that we're dealing here with God's purpose, not ours. Because here we have obedience to Christ as the end of this wonderful chain of ideas. We are chosen to submit to Jesus as our Lord, as our commander. Boy, those who would wish to separate the ideas of salvation and obedience to the commands of Jesus, as so many wish to do, they are in a terrible bind here in this sentence. That is just not going to work. But Pastor, are we not saved by grace through faith? We certainly are. But true faith is obedience. True faith is obedience. That is why God must bring about both by the work of His Spirit. They are certainly not works for which we can take credit. But believing in Jesus itself is obedience to a command, is it not? Is not every man commanded to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus? When you do that, you obey the command. But that and all subsequent obedience will flow naturally from the new heart that the Spirit creates in the elect. That's next week. Romans trumpets the grace of God in salvation, if any book does. We've seen that. But how does Paul begin that letter? Do you remember? In Romans 1:5, through Jesus Christ our Lord, okay, obviously the Jesus Christ our Lord being supplied from the end of verse 4, through Jesus Christ our Lord, whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Okay, those are the two words that people often don't want to put together. But it's, to Paul, the obedience of the faith. Faith is obedience. And then how does he end? That's how he begins the letter. How does he close it in Romans 16, 25 and 26? Now, it's going to take a little time here to get to the payoff because it's at the very end, but it's one of these long, complicated things again. So we're going to start in 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, what? Leading to obedience of faith. And there's no leading there. It's really all of that culminates with this word again, unto obedience of faith. He begins and ends with that idea. This word obedience always means the daily obedience that we demonstrate toward Jesus. How many believers are thinking that this is the assured result of all that God is doing in our salvation? It highlights the significance of submission, does it not? If a given person is not generally obedient to Jesus, then he is not chosen. As we saw recently in John 14:15, going through our petition series, do not say that you love Jesus if you have no passion for living out his commandments. John 14:15. Jesus still says to us in the words of Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord if you do not do what I say? This is basic to salvation teaching. But we can take great comfort in the fact that the Spirit's sanctifying work upon the elect will result in this obedience. It's baked into the cake here. That's what all the choosing according to foreknowledge and the sanctification of the Spirit will lead to. You must have that to be considered chosen and foreknown and so forth. But if you are, you will. And one of the ways of being assured of our election, and remember, I just read Peter telling us in 2 Peter, make your calling and election sure. One of the ways of being assured of our election is whether this purpose that we're reading right here sounds good. Does that sound good to be obedient to Jesus? Okay, if you're not regenerate, nah. Not really. Are you rejoicing that God has determined that you will obey the Lord Jesus, that that is your end point? Perfect obedience. If that gets you excited, guess what? You know, that comes from the Spirit. We come then to the second part of this result, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Did that kind of get your attention? Did that make you kind of curious? What is going on here? I think that this phrase is even more unexpected than the one about obedience, at least in its placement. Did you wonder why it was there at the end? We think of the blood of Jesus as involving the forgiveness of sins achieved at the cross, do we not? I mean, we Jesus' blood, we're talking about redemption. And indeed, that will be the focus of the blood of Jesus later in this chapter. But why would redemption come after obedience as a result? That used to just always puzzle me. I could understand how it was coming to obedience, but it just seemed weird. Obedience and then a reference to redemption after that. It would seem like it would be the other way around. Sprinkled by his blood and obedient. I think that the answer to what Peter is doing here involves the Jewish heritage of his audience. To me, this is one more indication that Gentiles were not the primary audience of this letter. They would need some help, as I did, in grasping what the sprinkling of blood might have to do with obedience. In fact, the concept of sprinkling appears only in Hebrews outside of this verse. That gives you an idea of the kind of context you needed. Only in Hebrews, a letter obviously written to a Jewish audience. I don't think that there can be much controversy over that. But here's the only other verse about this idea. What a Jew would have thought of here, I believe, is the initiating of a covenant. The initiating of a covenant, is this not how the Mosaic covenant was finalized? We can go back to Exodus and remind ourselves from our Exodus study of chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Okay? We're at the time of the giving of the law here. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. Remember this? We should be having a sinking feeling as we come to this. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Boy, talk about the audacity of hope. To have just heard all of that law and seen the holy God on the mountain and having practically, you know, soiled yourself as they all did down there. And, oh, having heard all of that, yeah, we will do this. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Now listen, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Okay, does that add a little something to 1 Peter 1:2? Do you see what Peter is doing here? Did the Mosaic covenant lead inevitably to obedience? No. Why? Because the people were sprinkled with the blood of bulls, which has no power. No power in that for obedience. But we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That is the blood of the new covenant. Does that blood ensure obedience? Yes, it does. This is the covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant of Ezekiel chapter 36. And what is the result of that covenant? Even predicted Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Only that good news brings us grace and peace in the fullest measure. No wonder he can say that after this wonderful sentence. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Because we have it if we have these actions of God taken on our part. You know, anything less than this would leave us wallowing in uncertainty. But knowing this, we can have confidence. This has happened unto, it's happened for the obedience to Christ in the sprinkling of his blood as we enter this new covenant. Well, we need to conclude. Peter is writing to chosen exiles who are dispersed around the Roman world. They are suffering for their faith, as we shall see. That's the backdrop. There is a purpose to living as an alien in this world. There is a reason for our geographical location, our work, our social connections, and yes, our suffering as Christians. We are learning to obey Jesus, which really involves joining the ultimate example of suffering for others. We're learning to join him in that fellowship. This is how we become like him, by the power of the Spirit. And as we suffer, we derive encouragement from the fact that our exile is only temporary. We will be trading in our tents one day for a city that has foundations. One day, the scattered people of God will be gathered and given their promised homeland.